Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome, everyone, to the Real Tree Church. I am thankful that the Lord has brought you here today to hear from His Word. As we do each and every week, we'll be digging right in. Today, we are going to continue our journey through Acts. Now, this Lord's Day, we will be beginning a new chapter, a new milestone in chapter 11, and we're going to consider the first 18 verses together this morning. So I invite you to take your Bible in hand or whatever device you use to read from Scripture and turn with me over to Acts chapter 11. You've probably noticed that we're making our way through chapters a bit faster than normal. Some chapters like this one, like chapter 11, we'll do in two Sundays. We'll get half today and the rest next week. And that's just the way the narratives work sometimes. Sometimes, like last week, we have to take a very large portion of Scripture in one service in order to keep things in context and to cover things rightly. But in light of that, I want to assure you that I'm not rushing through things. We're not in a hurry. I'm not skipping over things just to get through Acts. So don't worry. We'll slow down eventually. Last week in our passage, we continued to see God reveal to Peter that the gospel message is for all people everywhere. It's not just for the Jews. That's the point of what Luke, who happens to be a Gentile, is relating to us here in this passage. That's what he's trying to get through our skulls. In fact, that has been the point for several weeks now. Luke is making it perfectly clear to the reader that the gospel is for all people groups. It's not just another branch of Judaism. There was also a biblical principle that I wanted us to get from our passage last week, and this is an important one. It's one that I want us not to just consider, but to grab onto it, to make it our own, for it to become a part of us. We are to be about carrying out the Great Commission, as I have said many times. In order to do that, we must first understand the gospel and then be able to present it clearly to others. What we saw in the passage last week are the necessary elements that must be included in any effective gospel presentation. First, we must remember that it is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It is His perfect life. It is His perfect death. It is His perfect resurrection. That is the foundation, the very foundation and the heart of the gospel. And then there is the truth of our Lord being either deliverer or judge. We can't leave that out, because that keeps things in the spiritual realm. Jesus died to put all those who will repent and trust in Him into right standing with God, not to make your life better in the here and now. Jesus died to put all those who will repent and trust in Him into right standing with God. And furthermore, it's all for the glory of God, not for the glory of you. That has to be the focus of the gospel. Jesus' death paid for your sins and made you even. His perfect life is the finishing touch. Your sins are imputed to Him on the cross, and His righteous, perfect life is imputed to you when you repent and believe. When you repent and trust in Christ, your sins are forgiven and paid for by Christ. And His perfect life, a life that you and I could never live, is then credited to you. That is the heart of the gospel. The perfect Son of God, the God-man, stood in your place. Imagine that. Taking the punishment that was justly due you so that you might be redeemed. All for the glory of God. We need to respond to that truth in repentance and faith. And we need to be able to communicate that truth clearly to others. That is why we are here. I hope that you have responded to the gospel in repentance and faith. If you have not, then I implore you to do so right now. And I urge you to study the gospel, to know it, to be familiar with it as you are your own name. To think about it every day. Make sure that you're able to share it accurately with someone when the opportunity presents itself. We're to reflect on the gospel every day. You should never tire of hearing the gospel or pondering on the gospel. If it bores you, you're likely unredeemed. So let's be about the Lord's business. Today in our text, Peter is called to report to the church in Jerusalem about his dealings with the Gentiles. We saw this coming, right? We saw this coming. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. Acts chapter 11. We'll begin in verse 1 and continue through verse 18. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the Word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." This is the inerrant, immutable word of the living God. Father, we come to you this morning and ask that you open our hearts and minds to hear the truth of your word found in this text. Help us to understand it, Lord, that it would get from our head to our hearts. Help us understand what repentance is and the need for it, God, and grant us that repentance. Lord, we love you and praise you and ask that your will be done and that you would be glorified in our worship of you here this morning, this Lord's Day. We pray that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. It's not uncommon today for people who are genuinely sincere believers to grab onto something that they have heard or have been taught and then become dogmatic about it. Sometimes bulldogmatic, as Dr. Lawson likes to say. That is to say, they become convinced that they are right and therefore refuse to listen to any other point of view, like the little kids, "Ah, la, 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 la." That's what they do. If you doubt me on this, just join some theology groups on the fake book. You'll see what I mean. People who profess Christ rip each other apart over things that are in fact either not clear in Scripture or have no biblical basis for the point of view whatsoever. And there's some really petty things like hymns or contemporary music. I have some news for you folks. As long as the lyrics are theologically sound, both are fine, and it's perfectly okay for people to worship with both contemporary music and hymns. Just because you've done something in a particular way does not necessarily mean it's correct or the only way. We're all guilty of that, right? This is the way I do it. Therefore, it must be right. Many who have a church background and have been part of another church likely have preconceived notions about how things should be. I know I did. Especially when it comes to church, right? Due to what was done in this previous church, I have these things, we all have these things that we think are supposed to be the way it's done. And many, I found, if not most of those things, have zero biblical basis. It's just natural for that to happen. A major issue that I see today, for example, that sadly causes division between brothers and sisters in Christ is eschatology. That's a $5 theological word for the last days, prophecy. This is the issue that seems, especially right now, to get people the most riled up, and it's the issue that turns me off the quickest when I see people arguing over it. You can believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, a mid-trib rapture, a post-trib rapture, or no rapture at all. You can believe in a literal thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, or believe that the thousand years is symbolic. I could go on. But here's what I want you to understand. When it comes to how all this plays out in the end, no one knows for sure, because Scripture simply isn't clear. It's not clear. And those who claim to know for sure, I would stay far away from those people. Furthermore, it's perfectly fine for you to hold one or more of those views as long as you come to that conclusion through thorough study of the Scripture, using good biblical interpretation methods, and that within your conclusion, you understand and believe that Jesus is going to return physically to rule and reign. That's the main thing, right? We win in the end because Jesus comes back. What happens between now and then? I mean, it's okay to study it, but you need to come up with that, what you believe, from your study of Scripture. It needs to be your conclusion from your study, not because your favorite prophecy person says so. Eschatology is unclear because the point of it all is that we are to be ready to go right now. Right now. I could go on and belabor the point, but the point is, I want you to check yourselves. I want you to make sure that the beliefs that you have and hold on to are based on your study of Scripture, not tradition or what you've always believed, or what someone told you to believe. In our passage before us this Lord's Day, Peter is confronted by a group of believers who are holding on to a tradition very adamantly, perhaps even violently, with no biblical grounding. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verses 1 through 3. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." The incredible news of the conversion of the Gentiles gets back to Jerusalem even before Peter gets back there. Word travels fast. And for Luke, I want you to know that the phrase to receive the word of God, do you see that phrase in there? That means to believe on the Lord Jesus. It means to be converted. They had correctly received the word of God and responded accordingly. And of course, some of the most zealous Jewish believers took issue with Peter's fraternizing with unclean Gentiles. Can you believe it that he went and actually ate with these people? This group of people that Luke refers to as those who were circumcised, you see that phrase? Refer to Jews who had been converted but who still clung desperately to the traditions of the Old Covenant. They might have even been converted Pharisees. That's speculation, but certainly a possibility. And I want you to note in verse 3 their complaint. Peter not only went into to the house of the uncircumcised, but he also ate with them. So we have two major issues here. One is the uncircumcision. But the other is the dietary laws. I hope you can see now that Peter's vision was not about food, but rather about people. It's about people. Until the food restrictions were lifted, the believing Jews would not take the gospel to the Gentiles. There was a social barrier there. Now verses 4 through 6. But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it, I was observing it. I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. First, we need to take note that Luke is repeating Peter's vision, as well as we'll see Cornelius's to some extent. Again, what happens when something's repeated over and over? We're supposed to take note of that, right? So the combined repetition of these visions is at least six times. Four times Cornelius's vision is repeated, and twice Peter's vision is repeated. Luke wants us to understand that this account is pivotal in redemptive history as it unfolds historically. It is the defining moment when the believing Jews understand that the gospel is to go into all the world. This is when it happens. So Peter stands up and he begins to explain his actions. And Luke wants us to know that he does so in an orderly manner from the first person. In other words, Peter's saying, this happened to me. He was the witness. This is not hearsay. This isn't secondhand knowledge. Peter saw it. Peter witnessed it. I want you to note a couple of small details in this repeated account that differ from the original account of the vision. First, note the last phrase in verse 5. Peter says the great sheet or sail came right down to him. That is to say, he gets a really close look. There was no mistaking what he saw. It wasn't like he was miles away trying to see what was in there. It wasn't like he could have been mistaken. No, it was right in front of him. And secondly, note that Peter, in verse 6, the phrase, I fixed my gaze on it. Do you see that? Peter wants the listener to know that it was not just a passing glance. He wasn't nonchalantly kind of taking a look at it. He looked intently into the sheet. He saw exactly what was in it and took note of all that was in it. And finally, note also in verse 6, the phrase wild beasts. Do you see that? Wild beasts are included in the list of now clean and edible animals. And Luke didn't mention wild beasts in the original vision. Wild beast is literally beasts of prey in the Greek. That is to say, if you want to, it's okay to eat mountain lion like my brother-in-law and sister-in-law do. Coyote, wolf, bear, bobcat, etc. And Peter adds these details to his retelling of his vision in order to emphasize the fact that even the most unclean animals, those were the most unclean animals, are now legal to eat. That is to say that all the food restrictions have been removed. There is no longer any social barrier. So you can't say, well, these guys are okay over here because they're eating some pigs, but this guy over here is eating a wolf. Nope, can't. No, it's all been removed. There's no social barriers between the Gentiles and the Jews. Peter's making that very clear here. Now, verses 7 and 8, as Peter continues, he says, I also heard a voice saying to me, Peter, get up. Get up, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. It's interesting the way Peter's approaching this. See, he wants the Jewish believers to know that he didn't just nonchalantly, without any thought, accept what was being revealed to him. Peter had been raised a Jew. And there is no doubt that he had kept the dietary laws, that he had even refrained from socializing with unclean Gentiles who eat these things. Peter's previous beliefs were based on a wrong understanding of Scripture to some degree. His beliefs were largely based on traditions that had been handed down and added to for centuries. And now he has learned that those traditions and beliefs were standing in the way of the purposes of God. Now verses 9 and 10. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times and everything was drawn back up into the sky. There's that statement once again. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. As noted before, this is far more than just a food issue. Declaring the food clean was the first step, but the The purpose here is to make the Jews understand that the gospel is to go to the Gentiles. Non-Jews are no longer to be considered unholy and unreachable. God has eliminated the social barrier. And just to make sure that Peter understood it, it was repeated to him three times. You know, Peter's kind of thick-headed. Been told a lot of things three times. I want you to look at what theologian Peterson has to say concerning this passage. He says, holiness in terms of ritual cleanness is now replaced by cleansing and sanctification through faith in Christ. Consequently, Jewish evangelists can offer salvation to Gentiles on the same basis that they themselves received it. Moreover, Jewish and Gentile believers can have table fellowship together as an expression of their shared holiness in the new community of God's people. Finally, the law of Moses can be seen to have been fulfilled and replaced by Christ's saving work. We have a new covenant. Holiness is now found through Christ, not in what you eat or don't eat. Let's move on, verses 11 through 14. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Just a couple of things here about these verses. First, Peter's wanting the Jewish believers to understand that this is all God's doing. God is doing this. God is sovereignly arranging all of this. Salvation is all of God. Secondly, note that in verse 12, Peter notes that the six brethren were with him. Remember, we spoke about that last week. So there were a total of seven Jewish witnesses to all that happened in the home of this Gentile. Peter wasn't alone. It wasn't just his word. His testimony of what had taken place was backed up and verified by six other Jewish believers. And finally, I want you to note that Peter says that the angel that appeared to this Gentile told him that Peter was to speak words by which he and all of his household will be saved. Peter had the words of life. He had the gospel of Jesus Christ. God had no doubt prepared this man, Cornelius, and likely his household. And when you see household, that refers to all of his servants and slaves, along with his family. He'd prepared these people, God had prepared these people to hear the gospel message. This was a divine appointment. The man was already a worshiper of Yahweh. But he did not know about or understand the gospel. And Peter brought that truth to him and his household. We need to understand and remember that we need to know and understand the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is presented to us in the pages of Scripture. We are not free to invent our own version that we happen to like the best. We're not free to add to or take away from the gospel. Neither are we free to invent a version that we think others might more readily accept, that's more palatable, that maybe ignores certain sins. We're not free to do that. The only saving gospel is the one that's laid out plainly for us in Scripture. Any deviation from that is damning. It's damning. Now, verse 15. And Peter says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. As we noted last week, Peter is still preaching. He's likely in the middle of his sermon, and this whole group of people was suddenly redeemed. It wasn't even finished yet. Likely hadn't got to the part of his sermon yet. He still had more to say, but God moved on those present present before Peter even finished his sermon, because salvation is wholly and completely a work of God. It's God who saves. Also note that when Peter relates this to his Jewish audience, the reference is to the day of Pentecost. In other words, what Peter's implying here is that this was the day of Pentecost of the Gentiles. The Gentiles have believed the gospel and have been filled with the Spirit just like the Jews. There's no difference. Peter wants them to know that. Now verse 16. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Peter has an experience. And he's relating this experience to these Jewish believers that are questioning him. And Peter even has six witnesses to his experience. But ultimately, and I want you to take note of this, Peter verifies his experience with the Word of God. It is the Word of God that is the final authority, not your experience or my experience. Or anyone's experience. The Word of God. Again, I remind you that this is a descriptive passage, not a prescriptive passage. And the point here being is that the Jews were being taught by God that the gospel is for all people groups, including the previously unclean Gentiles. And because of that, God allowed visible supernatural gifts, such as speaking in foreign languages, to be witnessed by the Jewish believers. The Jews are learning that it is no longer the law of Moses and dietary restrictions that define the boundaries and the character of the people of God. It's no longer that. Now it is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that defines God's people. At the moment of conversion, at the moment that you believe, that you turn from your sins and you turn to Christ, at that very moment you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that indwelling convicts you of sin. It gives you the ability to repent. It assists you in living the life that God has called you to live. The evidence today is not a supernatural phenomena, but rather a drastically and dramatically changed life. The evidence is, if you're seeking evidence in your life, the evidence is suddenly hating the sin that you once loved and loving the God that you once hated. The evidence is a life that reflects that incredible love that you now have for God. That's evidence of redemption. Now verse 17. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Peter concludes his argument, or really it's more of a defense, with a challenge to consider. If God gave the Gentiles the very same gift of the Holy Spirit as he did the believing Jews, which he very clearly did, as Peter along with six other believing Jews witnessed, then who are they, who are these Jews, to stand in the way of God? Peter is putting himself there. Who am I to stand in the way of God? To state it in the negative, beware of opposing God. His defense worked. Look at verse 18. When they heard this, they being the Jews, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. There was simply no way to argue what had happened. That's not to say that there is no trouble looming in the future, because there is. But at this moment in history, this moment in time, Peter has made his case, and the Jewish believers opposing him have accepted his explanation and the account as being not only truthful, but also coming from God. And I want you to note what the Jewish believers say in response to Peter's defense. Take a look. We have it on the screen. Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. A couple of things here. First, I want you to note where this repentance comes from. It's very clear in that verse right there, isn't it? The scripture says God grants it. God grants you repentance. That is to say, if you have repented of your sins, it is because God has given you the ability to do so. I cannot imagine how this could be any clearer, yet there are many who would vehemently oppose that truth. Scripture very clearly says that God grants or gives repentance to those who are redeemed. And secondly, I want you to note that it is repentance that leads to life. Do you see that? Repentance that leads to life. Let me state that in the negative. No repentance, no life. No repentance, no salvation. Now, there are those today, and I have had direct interaction with them, verbal sparring and fighting, who teach that repentance is not needed for salvation. That is to say, they teach that one does not need to repent in order to be saved. And in fact, they go a step further and say, those who claim repentance is needed for salvation, like myself and all other Orthodox preachers, are then preaching a false works-based gospel. When I first encountered this teaching, we had a booth at the Dakota County Fair, and I was speechless. I couldn't even defend it. I didn't know what to say. Never heard of anything like that before. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. But now I understand that an understanding of salvation that lacks repentance is sheer ignorance of Scripture at the very best, or an invented, socially acceptable gospel at worst. It's likely that. Repentance is not a work. It's a gift from God. So what? What can we take away from our comparatively short passage today? 18 verses is fairly short. A couple of things. First, we need to keep all of this in context. This is the pivotal point in redemptive history that Luke is relating to us. The Gentiles are being included in the kingdom of God, and that should be a praise the Lord for us. Amen? Salvation is not only for the Jew, but is for all people groups. And that was always God's plan. But the Jews had missed that point. And had not the Jewish believers understood this, Christianity would have been just another sect of Judaism. And secondly, we need to understand and delineate between things that we prefer when it comes to our worship and things that are biblical. We need to make sure that we're not arguing with and thinking poorly of brothers and sisters in the Lord who have differing views than we do concerning things that are either not clear or unimportant when it comes to the gospel and carrying out the Great Commission. Don't fight with each other over things that don't matter. And finally, and this is the one that I want you to take with you and ponder on, I want you to take all of it with you. But if you can only remember one thing, like I can most of the time, remember this one. There is no salvation apart from repentance. I don't care what you hear from other preachers or other pastors, either in person or on TV. Scripture very, very clearly teaches that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. You cannot just add Jesus to your already busy life and then continue on as you always have in your sin. Repentance is given by God. It is a gift of God that you are required to respond to. And there are two primary elements of repentance that I want you to understand and be able to explain if and when the time arises, and it probably will. First, genuine God-given repentance recognizes and realizes that one, or suddenly you, It is a God-given realization that where suddenly you understand and agree that you are legally and morally guilty of breaking God's law. And furthermore, you understand that by your very nature, you are under the judgment of God. That's God-given. And it's more than a guilty feeling. It is a deep conviction of being on the wrong side of things that's always accompanied by a nearly unbearable understanding of where you then stand with God. That is to say, you fully understand that if you stood before God right now, you would be without excuse and found guilty. You fully understand that what you deserve is hellfire and that there is nothing that you can do in and of yourself to fix that problem. That's where true repentance begins. It begins with understanding that you've told a lie or you've stolen something or you've looked at another with lust, perhaps pornography. You understand these things, and you know that if you answered those questions honestly, if someone asked you those and you answered honestly, you'd have to say yes. And you understand that you are ruined then in that way, in that situation. Secondly, God-given repentance involves then turning away from that former sinful life and turning toward God. You now understand that you've broken God's law. You now understand that in your natural state you are guilty of cosmic treason against the creator of the universe. And you understand that there is nothing that you can do to alleviate that problem in and of yourself. Reforming your life to be morally good won't solve your problem. Joining a church won't solve your problem. Being baptized won't solve your problem. Because you now know that there is nothing you can personally do or even have done to you by another man that'll put you into right standing with God. And the result then of that God-given knowledge is a turning away from your sin and turning to Christ. It's actually fleeing from sin, running from it, and throwing yourself on the mercy of the Lord Jesus. Jesus paid the fine that it would take you all of eternity and hell to pay, and you would never pay it still. Repentance is linked to faith in that you turn from your sins and you turn toward Christ, trusting in Him and Him alone to do for you what you now know you can't do for yourself. That's what it is. And you cannot turn to Jesus unless you first turn from your sin. Folks, you can believe and understand all the facts of the gospel. I've met many who do. You can have passage after passage of Scripture memorized. But if you lack God-given repentance, then you are lost and headed for hell. You cannot be redeemed without it. Where do you stand today? If today is the day that you die and stand before the Lord, what is the result going to be? Have you repented? Are you continuing to repent? This is not just a one and done deal. It's not something you just check the box and then go on. It's a daily, many times, moment by moment action that God gives you the ability and the desire to do if you are genuinely redeemed. So I call on you today, right now, to cry out to God. Ask Him to grant you repentance. Ask Him to increase your faith. Throw yourself on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ and submit to His lordship. He is good. He's faithful. He's long-suffering. He's willing and He's able to redeem you and grant you repentance and faith so that He will then welcome you into His kingdom when you die or He returns, whichever comes first. I implore you not to delay, because today is the day. Today's the day. Repent and believe today, and you will certainly be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful for these words that are oftentimes hard for us to hear, offensive to us to think that we're not good, that we can't understand things on our own, that we can't turn to You on our own, but frankly, who cares? Who cares, Lord? Help us to understand that it comes from you. Lord, I pray that you would grant us repentance, all of us, each person in this room, each person listening online, that you would increase our faith, that you would draw us to yourself. And Lord, furthermore, we plead for the souls of our friends and family who are not here, who aren't listening, but who we know are lost. God, save them. We plead for their souls. Help us to understand. Help us to love you more. Help us to love each other better. For your glory, your praise, and your honor, we pray that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for